As we come to Exodus chapter 6, it's probably one of the biggest examples of in history of what would have appeared to at that time be a ministry gone wrong. We hear about a lot of ministers and pastors and teachers falling into different sins, but then we also read about some missionaries. They've gone to faraway lands and they try to be faithful and they seem to have preached the word and they seem to have done everything right. And yet, it appears, at least at first, there's no fruit. It seems to be a fruitless exercise. And many would say even a waste of time. Well, here in Exodus chapter 6, here is a missionary, Moses, who's gone to do his work, to carry the message that God has given him, and it's gone all wrong. He's been rejected. He's been rejected by both Pharaoh and the Israelites. Neither audience that he's been sent to wants to listen to him or wants to hear what he has to say. But even worse, he seems to have made things worse. The Israelites are more enslaved forever. Can you imagine if a preacher goes to a place in our day and he goes to a church and he tries to preach faithfully. And as he preaches faithfully, the people in that church, they just get more and more and more enslaved. And they live in more and more sin. And things get worse and worse and worse. Well, this is what's happened with Moses. If you've ever tried to help someone, and then things go wrong, it feels terrible, doesn't it, when you make things worse? Maybe you try to help somebody move, and you break something expensive, and you feel terrible. Or you try to pick up a child that's hurt, and somebody else's child, and they kick and they scream, and things get worse. Or you give somebody advice. You try to help out a friend who's in trouble, and it seems at the end of that meeting with them, it backfires, and they're just angry at you now. Things have gone wrong. Well, Moses must have felt something of that horrible sinking feeling. He's made things worse. Everybody hates him. Nothing is going right. But as we will see, the Lord was actually allowing this to happen. The Lord even knew beforehand that Moses would go through this struggle. And this would humble Moses. It says later in the book of Moses that Moses had become the most humble man ever known. He would be broken by these things. He would be humbled. And he would learn most of all and most important of all who God is. That's what these unfortunate string of events would teach Moses and teach God's people. This is not just a coincidence. This is not just a series of unfortunate events. Rather, the scene is being set in God's sovereignty. He's showing his power. He's showing who he is to the world. And this chapter is really teaching us a theology, we could call it. The theology behind Exodus. That'll be our theme today. It's teaching us about who God is. Exodus chapter 6 reveals that this book is going to be about God's self-revelation. He's going to use these events to prove, I am the Lord. He's going to teach something through these things that even Abraham didn't know, and Isaac and Jacob. He's going to teach who he is. And we're going to look at that first, looking at the past covenant. Well, God points Moses to look at what he's done for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he'll keep those promises. And then we'll look at, secondly, his promises for the future. Well, the chapter begins with that prayer we read. Moses just prayed. He just complained, Lord, why is it you sent me? Since I came, things have just gotten worse. You haven't delivered your people at all. And now in verse 1, we come to the Lord's response. It's actually a promise. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. That promise, and even this whole situation, it teaches us actually something about how God works. God does not work on our timetables. When we're facing a trial that we don't like, when we're facing a situation that we don't like, and even if that situation is praying for the conversion of a loved one, or praying for change in one of our children, it doesn't always go, doesn't even often go, on our timetable. Sometimes it seems to drag on. One theme of this chapter and this section of Exodus is that the Lord is much more patient than we are. Taught Later in Isaiah 55, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In the book of Exodus, God is actually allowing, intentionally, Pharaoh to seem to win for a time. We must understand, he does that all the time in history. God allows wicked rulers and leaders to seem to dominate and to seem to win, even in our day. There's evil nations, and there's Christians being persecuted in those nations, and God allows them to oppress. That's the story of the whole book of Revelation, when you look at it broadly. And that yet, in the middle of those seemingly dark times, he's actually building up his church. He's preserving it. He's growing it. He's gathering it in. And he's forming it in those furnaces that he allows to burn. And here God is allowing this hardship to continue for a time, because he's faithful to his promises even. God promises, Christian, he will deliver you. Might take longer than you want. Might take a different path than you want, but he will deliver you. And the first set of reassurances that the Lord gives Moses now, the Lord is really comforting Moses, despite Moses' sort of semi-rebellion. The Lord is comforting him. In verses 2 through 5, he reminds Moses of what he's done. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham, he was born middle of the east in a land of idolatry, and he was called out. God actually came to him, and his journey wasn't easy. Abraham struggled with his own sins. He struggled with lying, especially. He fell into other sins in his life. Remember the episode with Hagar, Ishmael being born. And Abraham had to deal with threats, even danger, him and his sons, from the king of Egypt. But God appeared to Abraham, and God delivered him and his seed. And despite all of the family feuding, I know it's some time since we went through Genesis, but we went through Genesis, there was lying and there was feuding and there was trouble and there was even immorality and there was violence. God still delivered that family. And now the Lord is pointing back to that history, and the Lord is saying, that was so little. They knew me as God Almighty. Literally El Shaddai, and Abraham even won some battles and God delivered from all kinds of trouble, but they didn't know God's full identity as the Lord. Now, when God teaches Moses this, that doesn't mean that Abraham didn't know the name Yahweh or the Lord, Jehovah. Abraham did know that particular label. He prays with it at times, Abraham. But what the Lord is saying is, remember that name in the Old Testament is more about character and reputation than just labels. And what the Lord is saying is what they saw was small, and they hadn't seen of my character, that I am the Lord. I am the covenant-keeping God, and that's because God hasn't yet kept his promises to Abraham. Now is coming the time that those covenant promises God made to Abraham, that they would have that land of Canaan, that they would have the promised land, that they would be blessed, that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that God would be their God. They were strangers, and they were pilgrims, and they were still wanderers. They didn't get to settle yet. And now what's being taught is God is saying, I'm going to reveal who I am through this Exodus. The book of Exodus is about theology. I know theology is a big word, but it's about who God is, because it's going to reveal what kind of God God is. Who the one true God is. That he is the Lord who delivers people. That he's more powerful than the most powerful emperor in the world. And it's all a picture in the end, as he's going to take those people and he's going to deliver them from this wicked king and from an impossible slavery. And he's going to bring them to his promised land, and he's going to dwell among them in Jerusalem. And it's all making his name known that is happening. You see, Exodus isn't about the Israelites. It's not about Moses. Exodus is ultimately about Yahweh, Jehovah God, the great I am. And he will deliver, and he will reveal who he is, and he will show his name through all of these great events, these 10 plagues, the Red Sea, and it's all about covenant keeping. Remember that God made a deal, made an agreement with Abraham. He revealed some of it in Genesis 12, revealed some more in Genesis 15 when he visited Abraham, and some more in Genesis 17. And it was especially in Genesis 15 where the Lord meets with Abraham and there's those animals cut in half. And the Lord went between them. And that was a picture there of God making a deal. That's how kings in those ancient times would make a deal, a covenant, an agreement. They'd actually cut an animal in half and they'd walk between it. That seems strange to us. But that was a way of saying, either I'll keep my deal. It's like we have a signature on a big stack of documents. Well, they would do these kind of things. They would cut an animal in half, walk between it, and that was basically staking their life. It was an image of, let this happen to me, let me die if I don't keep my covenant. And what had happened is, you remember, Abraham falls asleep. And there's this deep darkness that comes over him, and he's laying on the ground, and he actually sees a theophany, a revelation of God, a smoking, burning oven. So he sees a fire go between the halves of the animals. And when we looked at that, it was some time ago, but we saw that was a picture of God saying, I will stake my own life. The Lord God would himself go through and be broken ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ. But here we're going to see that shadowy covenant picture of Jesus actually coming to live and die. But that covenant God made with Abraham, now God's going to keep it. The Lord God will deliver his people as he promised. He won't abandon them. He will be showing who he is. And what he's going to do is he's actually built up the most powerful wicked emperor, or he's allowed this wicked emperor, Pharaoh, to do all of these things. And now he's going to go to war with him. Especially in verse 5, God presents himself in actually a very human sense, reacting to the suffering of his people. He's heard their cries, he's heard their pain, and because of that, he's going to go to war for them. He's going to remember his covenant. Now we know God's all-knowing. It's not as if he needed a reminder by hearing those cries literally of what his people were going through. Maybe we need reminders from time to time. We need reminders to keep our promises, even to our own children. We forget. We procrastinate. That's not the point here. The point here is the Lord cares about the cries of his people. And when they plead on his covenant promises, and when they're hurting and they're crying out, God has chosen in those times to come down to hear them and to reveal his character to them. The point here is the Lord cares. And he's revealing, he responds to pain and prayers. We have to be careful that we don't have an automatic view of God, sort of a robotic view, where we assume because he's sovereign and he knows all things and everything's set in order as if history's just playing out and God has no interest and there's no point in praying. No, as revealing his love and his care and his character, God planned, even from all history, that he would respond to his needy people when they cry out. And he even shapes history to respond to his people. We should be encouraged to cry out and to pray. This is how the Lord works. He hears prayers. He cares about our prayers. And he even shapes history, allowing at times furnaces. You know what I mean by furnaces? Different times he allows his church and his people to be in hard places, in difficult times. And then he responds to their needs and their cries, really. And he ultimately was shaping all of history to point to that cross of Jesus Christ where his promises were kept, where Jesus would be the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he would cry out, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then the Lord rose him from the grave again, a response to his prayer. And so you see, the Lord here is giving this Old Testament preview of the gospel message. There's the wages of sin, there's death, there's slavery, there's hardship, there's a wicked enemy, a picture of Satan, this Pharaoh. And then the Lord gives this whole list of gospel promises, verses 6 through 8. They're good news. If you look at verses 6 through 8, Moses gets this whole list of I will promises. God says, I will, 7 times in those verses. I will bring you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. The first 3 in verse 6, they're ways of describing the Exodus. I will. They're salvation pictures. They're verbs. I'll bring you out. I'll rescue you. I'll redeem you. And they're actually very sort of a kingly picture. They're the words of a benevolent king. When you hear these words like redeem and rescue, that's what a king would do for his people. That's what he would claim to be for his people. And actually, if you look at these I will promises, verses 6 through 8, you think about the way that even modern politicians speak and talk, it's kind of similar. I will fix the economy. I will free you from your hardship. I will fix the problems with the government. I will fix health care or whatever it is. Those are the kind of promises that politicians get. If you remember even Obama, he claimed, I will heal the oceans. He was giving these vast and huge promises. Well, really, all of those things are parody of the words of the Redeemer. They're pale shadows. Here the Lord is promising to be the champion of his people. I will redeem you. When we think of the word Redeemer, we think of paying for a slave. And that's true, but early in the Bible, it actually even had even more of the idea of just a simple champion. A redeemer was a champion. So think of one who comes in as a general or a king and who saves a village or saves a town or sticks up for the little guy. And later in Egypt, there will be more pictures of redemption. There'll be the ideas of exacting a price and the price of a firstborn son. But this is a sort of a very basic, simple promise here of a champion, a captain, a king who will come in, who will overthrow the oppressors, who will rescue his people. He's going to vanquish the foes. He's going to come in with these great power and judgments. And that means that what God is saying is about to happen here is maybe what we'd call, in our words, a showdown. There's going to be a Pharaoh versus God showdown. Jehovah versus the evil king. And the Lord is guaranteeing to Moses, he will win. He will deliver. In verse 7, it now shifts, first starting actually with this picture of a champion, a king. And it actually, the language shifts in these I will promises to, you could call, a fatherly picture, a shepherding picture. There's an adoption there. Having freed Israel, he'll take them as his people. So it's as if the Lord is taking these people from out from under the thumb of Pharaoh, who owns them right now and who enslaves them, and he's going to take them and not make them his slaves. He's going to make them his people in this beautiful picture of adoption. Bring them into their land, which is his inheritance. He's going to give it to his children, just like a father in those days would pass on a land to his children. He's going to give them a fruitful life. He's going to give them blessing, not just freedom, but a heritage, a fruitful life. And when you look at these verses 2 through 8, it's actually a gospel sermon, really. The Lord is going to come. He's going to save his people from sin and slavery, the death that they're dying in, and then he's going to give them glory. And if you look at the pattern here of this sermon that the Lord preaches really directly to Moses, it actually lines right up with Romans 8, verse 29 through 30. In Romans 8, there's that familiar message. Who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who he predestined, these he called. Who he called, these he justified. Who he justified, these he glorified. There's that pattern of God chooses a people. He calls them through the gospel. And then he justifies them. He pays the debt of their sin. And then he glorifies them. Well, really, in these verses, he's saying, these are the ones I've chosen. These sons of Abraham. I already chose you. And I'm going to justify you, adopt you, and bring you out. You see, Exodus chapter 6 is actually a key passage. It shows that Exodus is really a full picture of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. He chooses his people beforehand. He redeems them. He adopts them. And he glorifies them. It's a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These slaves are not only set free, they're adopted, they're brought in, they're loved in the Lord's family, they're cared for, and they're given an inheritance. And Moses must have had first gotten the message. We could say it must have clicked with him. Because he in verse 9, he hears this gospel message and he goes and preaches it right away. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they didn't heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Now think of that. Here Moses has just had one of the clearest Old Testament revelations of good news, gospel. God's going to deliver, and this is why. And Moses must have taken it to heart, must have believed and understood that gospel. And God has sent this prophet, and still the people can't absorb that message. They're not able to. They don't listen because of their suffering. Now, that's first a picture of inability. People are not able in themselves to absorb the gospel message. Unless you have ears to hear, unless the Holy Spirit is working, you can't really heed the message. But it also teaches us something practical here about evangelism. Like Moses, we can bring good news. But we have to be sensitive to the reality that some people just won't hear it because of their suffering. And they're really struggling so much, they cannot hear the good news. Some may think that bringing the gospel is sort of just thumping a person over the head with a Bible and yelling at them, repent and believe, and then they'll be convicted. Well, there's actually a piece of the evangelism puzzle here that's a little more complicated, that we can't overlook. Sometimes in this broken world, people have scars, and they've been abused, and they've been enslaved, and now they have this thick veil over their eyes, and they can't see through their past. They have so much heart that, or so much hurt in their heart, that they can't hear the good news. Indeed, they need to hear their sinners. I'm not saying that. They need to repent. They do need to go to the cross of Christ, but they also need a strong dose of good news, of hope, of the balm of the gospel. The gospel comes to hurting people also as good news, that the Lord has kept all of his promises, that Jesus has tasted all of this suffering, that Jesus went to that cross and he went through even death itself, and he suffered more profoundly than any of us, and that he's risen indeed. And that as the firstborn, he's ascended into heaven, and he's still rescuing people today. And you see, even in times like this, where perhaps people are suffering, there's that hope. The Father will wipe every tear. He'll make all things new. He'll bring every one of his children to the new heavens and the new earth. And there might be people that think, maybe even here, they have too much baggage, too many scars. There's so much bitterness and there's so much anger with the way things have gone. Perhaps they even rebel against God. They can't get over the anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage that exists in this world. It's hard for some people to see the good news because they're just so broken still. But you see, the rest of Exodus will show that God does work with a mighty hand. He still gathers in his people. He still binds up wounds. And we as Christians, we may suffer at times ourselves. And we watched loved ones suffer, but the Bible doesn't promise, you see, instant end to all of your day-to-day problems. It promises hope in Jesus Christ, a clean and a clear conscience, peace in the Holy Spirit. See, there's a problem in the church in our day. The problem in the church is that 200 or 300 years ago, I just heard this, I was listening to a podcast this week, and it's so true. 200 or 300 years ago, people came to church to be comforted in their trials, in their sufferings, and to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not to try and to just be made to feel better, but to know that even despite all their suffering, and even despite their hardship, and even despite their trials, that their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ was something sure and strong and a foundation. And so we need to be pointed back to that old path, that old way of even in dark times, even in hard places, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the hope of that gospel and teaching it to others. even gently and kindly. Well, Moses must have been disappointed here yet again. And now he objects again. There's another calling. The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips. Moses is getting tired now. He's gone again and again to his two audiences. And he's getting rejected again and again. Now his new objection is he has uncircumcised lips. That means his speech is not special. It's not set apart. It's not holy. It's impure, but probably even more, he's saying, I'm not a special speaker. Nobody's listening to me, God. Why would I bother speaking? Moses was not an orator. He was not a lawyer material. He was aware of his own sin, and now he sees nobody's going to listen to me. It's actually not a bad place for Moses to be taken to, or even for all of us as Christians, as we try to speak to others. You see, Moses is learning. You can't actually make somebody listen to you. It was wrong for Moses, on the one hand, to question God. But yet, on the other hand, Moses is speaking out of this experience of failure after failure after failure. And what's the Lord's answer for Moses? In verse 13, Moses will become a direct mouthpiece for God. He won't even speak his own words. He'll speak God's word. In verse 29, God gives Moses a command. That's all the difference in the world. And then later in verse 29, the Lord gives, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Responsibility is really taken away from Moses. God says, now I'm just going to give you exactly what you're going to say. You just say it. You just say what I give you to say. You can't change these people, Moses. You can't change things with your words. You don't have the right words to speak, but God will give his word. You know, Moses has had weak faith. He's questioned, he's doubted, he's even defied God, but God still shows more grace. There's a great comfort here for those that struggle with their sin and who tremble to think of how God looks on them. Moses really defied the Lord God and questioned the Lord God again and again. But God gives more grace. And that promise still stands. James 4, verse 6. God gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's been hard for Moses to submit to God, but he does. He's been chosen for this task. That genealogy, it maybe looks out of place to us, that list of names. But there it's establishing that God's shaped and he's molded and he's called these people and they're all his children. And it's establishing that Moses and Aaron, they're descendants of Abraham, that God has a place for them, that he was watching over them generation after generation. He had a plan for them. And then the chapter ends with a tension. Another reminder, Moses is still struggling deeply. Why would Pharaoh listening to me? On the one hand, Moses' unwillingness, it was wrong. And yet, on another thing, it's realistic, isn't it? Why would Pharaoh listen? But we need to understand the power of the gospel. It's not our words. It's not in ourselves. It's not our presentation that will change hearts. It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ. That's the great hope here. Moses is going to be given God's words. God's commands, a direct message. And it really points us to the hope we have in Jesus. The Lord Jesus came and he spoke perfectly to the poor and the needy. And Moses knew his insufficiency because it was true. Moses was insufficient. He did have uncircumcised lips. And that points us to our need for Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus came and he first preached in the Gospel of Luke, would have been one of his early sermons. He went into the synagogue and his message was Luke 4 verse 18, quoting, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came to that synagogue and he preached that first sermon, he was claiming to be able to do and to be called to do really the same thing, a picture. What Moses was doing was really a picture of what the Lord Jesus was fully and completely doing. The Lord Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now that big scene in Exodus and all those slaves working on those bricks, slaving day after day after day, and probably at this time getting hungrier and weaker, and things going worse and worse as we read in the last chapter. That's all a picture. That's all a picture of what sin does to us. But the good news is that against all odds, even in a civilization that slips into darkness and slavery, to all kinds of different slaveries, the gospel of Jesus still goes out. The good news still goes out to slaves and to flawed people. And it's not our ability to speak it that matters. The good news and the power of the good news is in Jesus Christ. And he still calls, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he still uses ordinary people like Moses to carry that perfect word. And we should have great confidence that because he has worked, because Jehovah saves, that word is true. And it's good. And it's right. And so Exodus chapter 6 is really laying this groundwork. It's saying, because the Lord has chosen and calls and gathers in his people, and because he keeps his promises, he'll still save his people. And you can bet on it. You can stand firm on his promises. And we should have every confidence so to speak of him and his word. Amen. Let us pray.